So this series, The Book of Books, began 2 weeks ago. I updated us about one of the largest surveys on Bible reading ever done. 40,000 Americans were surveyed, not just Christians, just people, random people in America. And they did this survey and they asked about people's Bible reading habits was one of the questions, and a whole lot of other things about their life. And they came back with this principle around the Bible called the power of four. They found that when people read their Bible at least four times a week, there was a significant change in the quality of their life. Reading the Bible will make you better at life. That's what it does. It'll give you a better life and make you better at life. And so four times, this is the statistics. If you read the Bible more than four times a week, you are 30% less likely to be struggling with loneliness. You are 32% less likely to be experiencing anger issues. Elbow someone who needs to read their Bible right now. No, just kidding. You'd have better relationships. That 40% of people experience less relational issues if they read their Bible at least four times a week, particularly in their marriages. Reading your Bible at least four times a week will give you a better marriage. Come on, somebody. Then it gives you a better spiritual life, of course. But you're 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant if you read your Bible four times a week. Lots of people like, oh, I feel spiritually stagnant. What should I do? Maybe I'll just change churches. That might get it going. How about just reading the Bible? That would be a really good start. Whoops, where did that come from? Okay, let's keep going. You're 228% more likely to share your faith with others. Here we go. So last Sunday, a week ago, we preached the morning message that the Bible is spiritual food. That if you're feeling weak, it's maybe a way to get stronger spiritually is to read the Bible and to study the Bible. And then at that night, I kind of followed it up and talked about the Bible being like water that washes us and keeps us clean, keeps us right. And also a mirror that shows us who God wants to create us to be. The Bible's a mirror. And so that's kind of where we are. Today, each week I want to start with a bit of a hot tip around reading the Bible. So I want to equip you to read the Bible better. And so my first thought around reading the Bible is it's normal as a young Christian to stay in the New Testament. Like as a young Christian, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the four different biographies of the life of Jesus. So study the life of Jesus. Then the book of Acts is the story of the early church. And so that's a great place to start. I don't recommend picking up a Bible like a normal book and reading it from cover to cover that way. You can, but it might be a little challenging. Start in what we call the New Testament and begin to read the Gospels. That's those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then along the way, somewhere in your journey, it's really good to start to read the Old Testament and to start to get an understanding of the Old Testament. And particularly, hot tip today relates around reading the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were written by Moses. Moses put those together. They're often referred to as the books of the law. They're referred to as the Pentateuch. Being five. They're referred to as the Torah. It's from these books. So when David writes in the Psalms and he says, Lord, I love your law. I love the law of God. And he talks about the word of God. He's referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. Whether you're a Jew or a Christian, you read those books. It's kind of the law for you. In fact, out of that those five books comes what Jews would call the Torah. And actually, there's big laws and there's a whole lot of little laws. There's actually about 613 laws that are captured in those five books. And so the Pharisees, which were the experts of the law, would memorize and teach those. But then because human nature goes like this, they would add their own. So they would like, okay, just so you don't break that law, I'll create another law so that you don't break that law. And they would literally add thousands of laws to the laws that are found in the five books, the early five books of the Bible. And Jesus would come to them, to the Pharisees in his day, and he goes, you guys are making it so hard for people. You're putting man-made rules on people that God didn't put on people, and you're squashing people with legalism and rules. So, as a New Testament, New Covenant, born-again Christian, how do I read the first five books of the Bible? Would you like me to answer that? All right, I know you would. This is a simple way. This is a simple or helpful way to understand. Understand that within those 613 laws, there's essentially three types of laws. The first one is the moral laws. The moral laws include the Ten Commandments. They're a reflection of God's character, God's moral standards. They deal with justice and righteousness, and they're a reflection of God and His nature, and they're grounded in God's nature. They're timeless and they're universal. So those moral laws, and I'm going to spin back to this a little bit later on, these ones didn't go past you and I. So you can't go to someone, sorry for murdering you, I'm under the new covenant. You couldn't anyway, because you couldn't say that to anyone. But you know what I mean. So we don't. That's the moral laws of God, all right? They still stand. That's the moral laws of the universe.
Right.
Then we've got what we call the civil law. So as you read and understand, the civil law or the civic law was really God giving law that would govern the nation of Israel in its time in the wilderness. And this was governmental laws for a nation. And those would address social matters, legal matters, how righteousness would work. And so those civil laws, they're more actually a guidance for civilization or society rather than moral laws for you and I. There's over 100 nations in the world right now that their legal and governmental structure is based on the laws of the Old Testament. Of those five books, we call it the Judeo-Jewish Christian worldview. And so Australia's Westminster system comes from the Old Testament, and this is found in these legal systems. One of the things you'll notice with any country that has the civil law drawn from the first five books of the Bible is the value of a human life. So you'll go to countries that don't have that, and it'll be like, oh yeah, some people, they died, and it doesn't matter about building standards because people's lives don't really matter that much, whether they die or live, or it doesn't matter about workers' conditions because if people just die, people aren't that valuable. But the Christian worldview that comes from the five books of the Old Testament put value on human life. And you'll find things like justice and equity and personal responsibility are captured. So as you read that law, you'll go, oh, this is about justice. This is about civil law. As you read it, it's about the protection of vulnerable people. So a lot of what we would have in our society where we're looking after foreigners, looking after the poor, looking after those who can't look after themselves, the vulnerable, that's a reflection of those five first books of the Bible. And so as you read, you go, oh, that's a civic law. That's captured through to societies, not so much a moral law, but it's a good way. Even things like trial by jury and witness testimony and the legal system comes from the first five books of the Bible. Property rights, restitution, that all comes, and that's the civil law from the first five books. Making sense? Moral law, civil law, and the last is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was about the Israelites in their worship of God, and it related to things like sacrifices for sin, feasts that they would have annually in Jerusalem, dietary restrictions, which was part of God saying, I'm going to keep you holy, and I'm also going to keep you hygienic, and temple practices. These are things that would happen in the temple. Now, the ceremonial law were all actually, when you read the Old Testament, they're all what we call types and shadows. So if I walk past here and there's my shadow down there, that's not me. That's just my shadow. But if you saw my shadow, then you'd realize that I'm going to be nearby and it points to me. It's a reflection of who I am. That's a shadow or a type. So as you read the Old Testament, just in different places, there'll be story after story that's a type or a shadow. And when you study and look into it, it's like, oh, that's a shadow. That's a type of Jesus. So in the wilderness, when they all get sick from poison, and God says, let's take a serpent and hang it on a cross, and anyone who looks to that serpent will be healed, is a type or a shadow of Jesus who's going to come and hang on a cross for our sin. When God sends judgment on the earth and tells Noah to build a boat, that those who jump in that boat will be saved from judgment, that boat is a type of Jesus, because one day judgment's going to come on the earth and all who jump in the boat of Jesus will be saved.
Yeah.
So these are types and shadows, and all the way woven through the Old Testament. That's why once you kind of got the basics of the New Testament to dive in and understand this. So the ceremonial laws of the first five books of the Old Testament, they're talking about things like, hand washing. They're talking about things like the type of sacrifices, lamb and the goats and different guilt offerings and different things you would bring. And then when you come into the temple, how you'd approach the temple. And all of those ceremonial laws, here's the good news, they all pointed to Jesus. Right. And they were fulfilled in Jesus, which means we no longer need to follow those ceremonial laws to celebrate that Jesus was the fulfillment of those laws. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. So this is writing to the Jewish people explaining why the ceremonial laws are now out the window, not binding. When these things were all in place, talking about those laws, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duty. This is the tabernacle or the temple, and the high priest would go into that temple as if going into the holy presence of God, which you and I can now do through Jesus, because he's the... Anyway, we won't go there. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them, for that old system, that's the old ceremonial system, deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. So now we don't have to go through to a tabernacle in Jerusalem three times a year. Come on, somebody. Now we don't have to bring our lambs and sheep to church to be slaughtered as a sacrifice, because Jesus was the sacrifice. Now we don't have to wash our hands all the time just to enter into the presence of God. We wash them for hygiene's sake, but we don't wash them for ceremonial purity, because once and done in the baptism tank makes us right with God. That's how it works. So when we read the first five books of the Old Testament or the law, we understand this. We understand first that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, and you and I can eat bacon. Come on. That is worth a praise party right now. Thank you, Jesus, for bacon. We realize that Jesus redefined and emphasized the civic law, but he added to it a depth of mercy and love. So under the Old Testament law, if you were caught in adultery, you would be murdered, or you'd be stoned, you'd be killed. But under Jesus, he still says the moral law of committing adultery is sin, but he came to someone with mercy and demonstrated that we can be merciful in the application of the laws of the land. And he gave mercy. And then ultimately, he came to the moral law. And this is what we're going to talk a bit about in a moment. The moral law. And he didn't wipe it out. He made it deeper. He said, and you'll pick up when Jesus writes this a number of times. You have heard it said. So that's a reference to the Old Testament. But I tell you, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, what he's saying is that's the old covenant, but this is the new covenant. And sometimes he reinforces the old covenant. He goes, you've heard it talked about tithing. He goes, you should tithe, but what's more important is mercy and your heart's attitude, not just ticking a box of tithing. So he reinforces something. Another time he goes, you don't have to do that anymore. The whole hand washing thing is not the deal. It's what's in the heart that actually makes you wrong, not an external ceremony. Other times he says, you've heard it said that he who commits adultery, it's wrong. He goes, I'm telling you, higher standard. If you just look at a woman with lust in your heart. So Jesus came with the moral standards of the Old Testament, and he raised the bar to another level. And the ultimate point of that is for us to all recognize we can't fulfill God's moral standards in our own right. We need a new heart and a new spirit and transformation and the Holy Spirit in us so that we can live the holy lives God has destined us to live. Right. Oh, this is good preaching. This is good preaching. So let me help us today. What I want to talk about this morning is the Bible is our source of truth. Come on. Everybody say this after me. The Bible is our source of truth. So the Bible is actually, what I love is the Bible is Jesus is the Bible in human flesh. Yeah, right. He is the Word of God. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. And therefore, Jesus is the truth. And he says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But we live in a society that comes up with this, I'm not going to get on a soapbox today, I'm just going to talk, with this idea that you can have your truth, and I'll have my truth. And your truth is okay for you, and my truth is okay for that. That is so foreign to what the Bible teaches. We live in a society of what we call moral relativity, where people go, well, you work out what you want to do, and I'll work out what I want to do, and I won't judge you, and I'll love you. And here we go. So here's what's good about that. I'll love you. That's the nature of God. I'll love you. But ultimately, God calls us to line up our lives, my life, according to His standard of truth, which is in the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 160 says this, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endure forever." John chapter 8, 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to these Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Contrast this to, "You should work out your own truth, and it will entrap you." If you're trying to work out your own truth, not according to God's standard, oh, I love this. This is the idea. Every now and then, our kids when they were young would come and stay in our house, and this was kind of how it goes. My house, my rules. Come and stay in our house. Then here's the way that things are going to happen in our house, just because I'm a loving, benevolent dictator in our house. All right, so God, in His holiness and perfection, says, you live on my earth, my rules. Yeah. I'm the creator. God, by His very nature, we live in a world or a society when these, nowadays, Hollywood and media are twisting truth to a point of calling what's evil, good, and what's good, evil. And so the Bible talks about this. It actually comes out and says in Romans 1, 21, 22, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Ignored God, refused to glorify God, refused to be thankful to God, and then eventually, out of my wisdom, my ideas became foolish because we put away what God's moral code for you and I is. It's really important for us to understand the characteristics or the qualities of God as we look at the Bible as a source of truth. The number one thing that I want everybody who ever comes to our church, whoever encounters any of us, I want them to know that God is love. That is His nature. He's not just loving, He is love. He's the source of love. He has such a deep love for every person on this planet. We've been made in His image, and He loves. He wants none to perish, the Bible says. He wants none to be separated from Him. It brings Him no joy to judge the wicked, the Bible says. But ultimately, because at His very core and very nature, God is love. So that's the number one thing we've got to get right. He's love, okay? The next thing, and if you don't put these two things together, you can swing to ultimate extremes, is God is holy. The Bible talks about four living creatures being around the throne of God, and they do not rest day or night, Revelation 4 verse 8, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God's holy. God cannot tolerate what He calls sin, which is falling short of His standards. He can't allow sin with its effects and its attitudes and its destruction even to come into His presence, because by definition He is holy. Numbers of people in the Bible would encounter the goodness and the glory and the majesty of God and see Him. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord," in Isaiah 6, "seated on His throne." And we sing this glorious song, "I saw the Lord seated on high." We do that. That's it. Sorry. But it goes, and He sings, "Holy, holy, holy." But watch what happens after He sees the Lord. He suddenly, because he comes into the presence of God and sees the holiness of God, feels the love of God, but then he goes, "Oh God, I'm dead. I've got unclean lips. the words that I speak are unholy. How can I be in your presence of the holy God? And if the conviction of God comes on him, not because somebody read him a list of sins, but because we get into the presence of God, the holy God, and suddenly that mirror, it's like, oh my gosh. It happened to Peter when he was, Jesus sent him out to catch a whole lot of fish after he'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. And Jesus sent him out and they caught this whole stack of fish and he just said, and he fell on his knees and said, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Jesus didn't say, Peter, I've got a list of your sins going on. Peter just touched the presence and the miraculous power of the Holy Son of God, and he knew in himself that he didn't measure up.
Right.
It's the role not of the church to tell people they don't measure up. It's the role of the church to present the living God, to bring people into the presence of God. But then when we get into that loving presence of God, there comes a moment when the holiness of God touches us. And we know, oh my God, we fall on our knees and say, no, God, oh, how come I've done that? I've been futile, I've been foolish, I've called good evil, or I've tried to set my own standards. But you and I don't get the privilege, we don't get the responsibility, thank God, to decide what's good and what's evil. We don't get the responsibility or the pressure to decide what's right or what's wrong. We don't get to choose what's sin and what's not sin. That's what this book is all about. It's a reflection of the holiness of God. And he says, this is the truth. And if you know the truth, even though it's uncomfortable, you know the truth because he, the truth, Jesus, will come to you, not condemning you, but with love. But a conviction from the Holy Spirit comes and you go, oh my gosh, I don't measure up.
Yeah.
And it's not a condemning I don't measure up. It's a, I'm giving you a hand to change if you'll just admit I don't measure up. It's the goodness, the holiness of God.
Yeah.
God determines what sin. It's not just the Old Testament. It's not just the Ten Commandments, the moral law, but it goes deeper in the New Testament. There's at least three passages. I'm not going to read them, but this is your homework for the week. Write this down. Because sometimes we can start to tinker with the Bible and go, well, maybe in Jesus' time that was sin, but these days that's okay. Maybe in Jesus' time that was... Maybe it was just culturally wrong, but these days it's actually culturally acceptable. And so if we start to determine culture through our own eyes, we're becoming foolish in our own, we're becoming foolish and determining what's right or wrong. That's what this thing's for.
Right. Yeah.
So three passages of scripture. I'm not going to read them today because I don't want to bring the heat in here any more than we need to. I'll let God bring it to you at home. Romans chapter 1. We went through this yesterday at Freedom Experience. Verses 21 to 32, where God just clearly outlines this is the work of the flesh. This is what sin is. Who's writing it down? Give me a wave if you're writing it down. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Bible spells out in the New Testament. These are things that fall short of God's glory. Galatians chapter 5. So before Galatians chapter 5 goes to the fruit of the Spirit. The nine fruit of the Spirit, if we've got Jesus in us and the Holy Spirit living in our heart, then over time the fruit of character is going to transform. Before it lists the fruit of the character, it lists the fruit of sin and just spells out what sin is. So here's good news for everyone. You don't have the pressure to work out what's sin and what's not. That's good news. God says it, and it's not up for grabs. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for argument. It's the source of truth from the Word of God. Someone say amen.
Amen.
So here's, as we're going to bring this to a close in the next 3 minutes, here's the thing about sin. And this is why it's important to know what sin is, because in the Bible it talks about two things that sin kind of does for us. And I'll get a keyboardist up. Thank you, Beck. She is. Before I even asked, you were there, just like the Lord. Oh my gosh. So this is The Bible spells it out so that we can get free, so that we don't live in destructive patterns. So ultimately, the Bible talks about two things. First one, Jesus said, was a number of things, but this is about sin. Jesus answered them in John chapter 8, verse 34. If you're with us online, stay with us. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So the Bible almost gives sin a personality, like a person. In fact, in the Old Testament, God warned one of Adam's children and said, sin's crouching at your door to ensnare you. So sin's more than just a list of things we shouldn't do. Sin's like this evil thing that wants to suck us into its vortex. And the way it works is it promises the world, but it eventually enslaves us. And what starts as pleasurable, the Bible calls it fleeting pleasure, what starts as pleasurable and fun and seemingly harmless suddenly traps us. And then it begins to control us. And then suddenly we're slaves to sin. And one of the things that Jesus came to do is to set us free from the power of sin. So that, okay, when you become a Christian, do you still sin? Yeah, that's not a trick question. Do you still sin?
Yeah.
You do. But here's the go. Don't pay out on poor Teresa. She stamps her frequency in a card every week. It's just like... No. Of course, we do, but here's what's happened. Our spiritual stand... We've been made righteous through Jesus. So our spiritual standing before God is perfect and holy. And the controlling power of sin has been broken off our life. It doesn't control us anymore when we give our life to Christ. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus and his love and his life and his power, today's the day for the power of sin to be broken over your life, so we're not trapped in cycles of addiction and pain. And you know, in New Testament time, sometimes a murderer, their punishment would be to get the body of the person they murdered and actually chain it to them. And they'd have to walk around with this thing rotting on them and rotting into their flesh and ruining them. That was part of the punishment for some in the ancient times. And so Paul writes and says, who will set me free from this body of sin? That's the picture that he's painting. There's this thing I'm carrying around that I got genetically by being a human being that's trapped me and caught me and sucked me in. Who will set me free? And then he says, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I've been set free from the trap of sin. That sin, its power, is broken. The other really powerful picture about this, let me read you Romans 3, verse 23 to 25. For everyone's sin, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's every one of us. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. So this is the holiness and the love of God combining together. God can't be close to us unless we're holy. But he has to punish sin. So the way he did it, let's read it. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair. See, that's the third thing. If I had time, I'd talk about his love, his holiness, and his justice. God has to punish sin. It's his very nature. And the way he's punished our sin is through punishing Jesus. The sacrifice shows that God was being just when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Sin's like a virus. I think this is probably one of the most powerful ways to understand. It's like a virus that all of us genetically received in our human nature. And that virus progressively corrupts us and destroys us. The Bible talks about the consequence of sin is death. And ultimately, emotionally, mentally, and eventually physically, spiritually, we're corrupted and we die because of this virus. But the blood of Jesus, it's the antidote. You know, this is true. The most common way, so we've got I think the top three or four of the poisonous snakes in the world are in Australia. We're batting above our average. And some snakes, if you get bitten by a snake, it's 2 minutes. If you don't get the anti-venom, you're gone. Just welcome to Australia, everybody, especially the Kiwis. No snakes, right? But the way that they've discovered the way to treat us, the venom, the poisonous venom of a snake bite is really fascinating. They actually extract that venom from a snake. They inject it into a sheep, but preferably not a sheep, but a young lamb. And the lamb in its blood has these powerful antibodies that override the effect of the, doesn't matter how powerful or deadly that snake virus is, the lamb produces antibodies in its blood that overwhelms the power of that virus. Then they extract the blood from the lamb and then they treat it up, and that blood ultimately becomes the anti-venom. We were singing this morning, "Worthy is the Lamb." Worthy is the Lamb of God who paid the price for the sin of the world. This is what God did. He took the poison and the price and the cost of our sin and the venom of our sin, and he injected it into Jesus, the Lamb of God, on the cross. Jesus took that sin, and then God's taken the antidote to our sin. We shared communion this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your sin and my sin, the body of Christ broken, so that virus of sin that affects every person has been defeated through the blood of Jesus. We no longer need to be entrapped by that thing called sin, and we no longer need to be poisoned or corrupted by the virus of sin because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. And that is the truth, because the Bible is the source of truth, and he wants to set us free. Come on, give him some praise today. So I want you to close your eyes right now. And Lord, we thank you today, God, for your incredible love and your incredible mercy. We recognize and honor today that you are the one true God. You're the creator of the world. You're the one who determines right and wrong. We recognize, Father, that each of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory, been controlled by sin, been poisoned by sin. And so I thank you this morning that through Jesus, we've been set free. Sin's power has been broken. The curse has been broken. And we give you praise, Lord. As we read your word, help us to let it be a measuring rod for our lives, a standard that you transform us into, the source of truth. If you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, just while eyes are closed, if you're watching online, you don't have a relationship with God, I want to encourage you today, you are created to be in a relationship with God. It's so amazing when you know him, when you experience his love. It's so amazing when he fills your heart with his peace. When he takes the guilt and shame off your life. It's so amazing. So if you're here this morning and you're not in a relationship with God, you've never asked to have your sin forgiven, the power of it broken. In a moment, I'm going to ask you if you'd like to begin a relationship with him, just where you are. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And by raising your hand, you're just saying, "John, I want to begin a relationship with God. And I want to put my faith in Jesus." That's you in a moment. Maybe you once had a relationship with him, but you've drifted away and you need to reconnect with God today. Jesus is not the center of your life, but you know he needs to be. And you can feel him drawing you back. So if that's you in a moment, you need to get back right with God. Wherever you are, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand as well to reconnect with God. Or if you're here this morning and you're just not sure when you die if you're going to go to heaven. I hope you are, but you're not sure. There's not a confidence or a peace. You don't get to heaven because you're good enough. We don't get to heaven because we believe that just that God's real. What makes us right with God is what we've talked about this morning, the sacrifice of Jesus. And all we need to do is put our faith in him, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so if you're not sure you're going to go to heaven, I want to include you in this as well right now. So right across the room, if you're saying, John, I want to begin a relationship with God, I want to come back to God because I'm away from Him, or I want to be sure I'm going to heaven, would you just raise your hand up right now and say, that's me. I want to connect with God today. I want to begin a relationship with God today. I want to be sure I'm going to heaven today. Wherever you are, right now, if you're watching online, this is for you. Just raise up your hand real high. You feel like something's missing in your life, and all you try and fill it with won't work. Ultimately, what makes us right with God changes everything. If you're watching online, this is your moment as well. Father, I thank you. You're moving in hearts. You're drawing us near to Jesus. Thank you for your presence here. Your love's here. Awesome. We're going to pray this prayer, and I want to pray it for anyone who's watching online, but I want us to pray it for our friends who don't yet know Jesus. I just want us to, by faith, as we come into Christmas services, engage our hearts for this moment. So say these words after me, thinking of someone you're praying for to meet Christ. Say these words, dear God in heaven, I thank you that you love me, that you gave your son Jesus to die on a cross for me, for my sin. I'm sorry. I'm turning to you today. I put my faith in Jesus, that he died on a cross and he was raised from the dead. I renounce the devil and all his works. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and the power of God. I thank you today that I'm forgiven. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. You're amazing. Thank you, Kat. Back to you.